Welcome to Cross the Fence. It is Monday, April the 28th, 2014. I'm your host, Pastor Rod Zwanitzer. One of my favorite shows because it's so needed in today's world to answer the intellectual questions that people of all ages have, whether they be believers in Christ or not. We have the great opportunity to talk with an up-and-coming Lutheran apologist, and there's so many of them. A lot of them based in Southern California at Concordia University, Irvine. We have the dean of Christ College. He's a professor of theology there, specializes in systematics and apologetics, Dr. Steve Mueller. Steve, welcome to Cross Defense.
Thank you so much. It's great to be with you.
And I know we had you on the program Book Talk, and you talked to us about a book I believe you'd edited called To Believe, Teach, and Confess?
That's correct, yes.
And if you out there are looking for a good introduction to New Testament, Old Testament, or to doctrine, this series, which these professors got together and put together, published by Wyff and Stock, is just fantastic. Steve, I'm trying to write a book on an easy topic, predestination.
Oh, is that all? Just
Which I started about 10 years ago, and I'm only three chapters in. So, and people just laugh at me when I tell them. But I saw it at the Fort Wayne Sem bookstore, and I'm like, I want to see what they have on predestination. It was really nice, really well done. And what I liked about it was it's not just regurgitation of what everybody else had, but it was right with it and put it in kind of fresh imaginative terms. And speaking of that, that's what C.S. Lewis would tell us we ought to be doing with apologetics today, isn't it?
Absolutely. He thought one of the most important things we could do was to translate Christian theology into the vernacular language. It's like we're speaking another language all the time that the world just doesn't understand.
Yeah.
We've got to do our job better.
Yeah, we've got to make it exciting and fresh like he did for our times. And, you know, that's kind of moved me here lately, too. And we're going to talk today about a book that a C.S. Lewis addict wrote. If I Had Lunch with C.S. Lewis, Alistair McGrath. One of the things I wanted to start with, Steve, is this. McGrath speaks of the necessity of a framework of meaning. We would maybe say a worldview. And many would challenge that, would they not, to say, you can't have any quest for meaning because it's meaningless. But you and I would say, no, it's meaningful. How do you chime in on that?
Yeah, I think I agree with McGrath. What he's really saying is that regardless of what you say, you're starting from a story. You do have a worldview. And whether if you think you don't, you're deceiving yourself. You're blind to the presuppositions that are shaping everything you're listening to. And so he's saying, be aware of what your worldview is, but then consider whether it's a good one. You know, does it matter? Does it line up with reality? Does it help explain things? Because not every story, and that's the language he uses for it, not every story that we live within is equally useful or equally true.
That being the case, that should, in my mind, be a big technique that we use to talk to people about their beliefs, because, you know, they have to have some belief that encompasses as much as their world as they can and makes sense. And it would seem, would it not, that our job is kind of to expose that your worldview is lacking. It doesn't, take in and account for all the things that the Christian worldview can and does.
Yeah, and even more fundamentally, that you even have a belief system.
Ah, that's a good one, yeah.
So many people today, you know, one of the fastest growing segments in religious affiliation is none. You know, people who say they have no affiliation at all, and that's often taken to believe they have no belief system, they have no religion. Well, it's not true. They definitely have a belief system. The question is, what is it? And you can't tell on a global basis by that. You have to talk to each person. But there are things they simply do believe are true. Now, are they right? Are they grounded in reality, or are they looking for an escape, you know, something that doesn't have consequence for their life? Are they simply lost, trying to figure it out, trying to find something that gives meaning?
Yeah. So McGrath starts out by remembering that it was C.S. Lewis himself that helped McGrath early on with his atheism, because Alistair McGrath was an atheist for a long time,
right,
and a Marxist. And he says, Lewis helped him realize that his atheist worldview, it was glib and depressing.
Yeah.
That he said that it's the intellectual default position for most smart people, if you will. Speak to us a moment about that, Dr. Mueller, about the usefulness of that as an apologetic, that, you know, people might have a worldview, a belief system, even if we expose it to them, but it's really kind of a depressing one.
Well, and it can be, yes, if there's no point to it, no meaning, no central organization to it. You know, it's often used as a criticism against Christians. You've got a belief system that you've inherited. You got it from your parents. You got it from your teachers. It's because your friends. There's something that's causing you to have this, but we seem to give a bye to the people who have atheistic worldview or any other worldview who get it in exactly the same way. I mean, how very typical of someone who was on an academic track, like McGrath was, to think I'm being completely objective and individualistic while he's holding exactly the same views as all of his peers and all of his teachers. Only when he encounters the evidence, when he looks a little bit closer, he realizes there's a lot of groupthink going on here.
Yeah, and being indoctrinated, if you will, for lack of a better word, because that was all that was kind of surrounding him. It was all that he kind of knew.
Yeah, or if you want to be a little more neutral, maybe even enculturated.
Yeah, enculturated. You know, that's a good term.
I don't know that it's necessarily, it's not meant to be malicious. It's meant to be helpful, and people are bringing others along to agree with them. But when he looks deeper, it doesn't hold up. And I think that's where McGrath found Lewis so helpful. You know, Lewis had a similar sort of experience from atheism into Christianity by looking at the evidence, by talking to smart people. Of course, I would say the Holy Spirit working through all of this.
Amen to that.
Using these tools, using conversations, using relationships that are pointing him back to the real sources, and then the Spirit does his work.
Which kind of takes me into the next point, that Lewis talks about Christianity coming into his life and giving him a new way of seeing everything. And he would talk about seeing reality, not just abstract things, but reality, that gave him a clearer view, worldview, if you will. How can that be useful in our apologetics, Steve?
Yeah, McGrath loves quoting, I believe it's from The Weight of Glory, if I'm remembering correctly, Lewis's wonderful sermon. I believe Christianity like I believe the sun, not because I see it only, but because I see everything else by it.
Yeah.
Everything else by it. Because it starts spreading its light, we see all kinds of issues in life that are now illuminated. We see things we couldn't have seen before. And Christianity, it's not the magic answer book that's a catalog of, you know, you Google whatever you want to know and the answer kicks back. But it does address the major issues of life in a much more rich, wonderful way than I think any of us realize at any given moment.
If you're around a brand new Christian that's just really been, Holy Spiritized, if you will, they are living examples of that. They'll tell us, I wake up every day. I see myself different. I see all the rest of you in my world different. And I see God and the world that he created differently. Is that kind of where Lewis was going, do you think?
In part, yeah. What you're expressing is the zeal, you know, that when it's new, we really notice it.
Yeah, and it's fresh, it's bright, it's all of that.
And maybe the challenge, to extend Lewis's metaphor a little bit, the challenge when we're walking around in the light for a while as we get used to seeing everything, we forget what an extraordinary position we're in, that things that the rest of the world would marvel at and just wonder, we think, oh yeah, ordinary.
Yeah, you know, blasé.
It's just the gospel.
Yeah,
it's only the forgiveness of sins. It's only that God is with me every moment.
Oh boy, that's good for all of Christianity, isn't it? To keep that perspective.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That, we are so blessed.
We really are. Now, in Lewis's apologetic, he didn't like to just come at it from an intellectual, reason-only viewpoint. He liked to see reason working together with imagination.
Absolutely.
So, again, allowing us, trying to get us to see reality through different eyes, through different means. What impact would you say has Lewis had upon apologetics in our time?
Well, I think Lewis's genius in apologetics was that he didn't limit his presentation of Christianity to one tool that he thought would do the job. And he was a very rational person, and so he does offer rational arguments. And many times people think that's the essence of apologetics.
Yeah, get as intellectual as the guy could get, and right. He could do that, certainly, couldn't he?
He absolutely could do that. He had full philosophical training. He knew what he was doing.
All of that to bring to bear.
And that's why he stretches out. So in his life, he's also got access to this imaginative world, both professionally as a professor of English language and literature, but also in his personal life, going back to his childhood, when he encounters this feeling of longing or joy. And he talks about when he's a little child growing up in Northern Ireland, looking out the nursery window and seeing the hills far away and feeling a longing for what's out there, kind of pulling at him, and then other experiences. Keeps finding that throughout his life in various situations, that feeling that there's something more.
Yeah.
And it's really, he's reflecting what Augustine talked about. Our souls are restless till they find their rest in you. He was being pulled towards something else. Lewis didn't just use reason. He used longing. He used imagination. He used stories.
Yeah.
You know, to his most famous things, for example, the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But even in small ways, in his apologetic books that everyone thinks are just pure reason, they're not. You read through them, and there's quite a lot of illustration, analogy, and other things brought in. It really communicates very effectively.
And without even knowing it, that sucks us right in, doesn't it?
It does.
I mean, it grabs a hold of us, and we start to relate to it. That I think we can all say at certain points, especially out in God's beautiful natural creation, we see perspectives and things going on, and our mind starts to go crazy as his did. Yeah. So McGrath envisions in this book, Steve, a series of lunches that he would sit down and be able to converse with C.S. Lewis, which he was never able to do in this world. And he has 8 of these lunches, the meaning of life, friendship, importance of stories, Aslan and the Christian life, the art of apologetics, education, the problem of pain, hope, and heaven. So for the rest of our time, let's pick a couple of these lunches, and let's sit down with C.S. Lewis and Alistair McGrath, shall we?
Sure.
And kick around these great talks about the meaning of life with these categories. Any of those catch your eye? Steve, that you'd like to emphasize here today?
Well, I think friendship is one of the neglected ones.
I like that one. I've never thought about that much.
Yeah, some really wonderful things here. McGrath has a nice way of teasing out some of the things in Lewis's life. And what this book really is, it's simply his reflecting on what Lewis taught on a number of topics in a creative way. He talks at one moment, he does this, I think, in this chapter and also in the one on suffering. Lewis is often portrayed as this very straight-laced, kind of stern, academic, real inaccessible.
Starchy, formal guy, right?
Starchy, formal. And that's not the man at all.
No.
He was very, very, very friendly. He formed not many, many friendships, but some very deep, significant relationships with people, starting with his brother, Warren, who was really his childhood friend and closest friend throughout much of his life. Paddy Moore, who he spent a lot of time with, Arthur Greaves, and then famous ones, J.R. Tolkien, the one that seems to get so much attention, Charles Williams. Throughout his life, there were always people who were close to him that he could consider intellectual equals, that he could talk to, that he could be honest with.
What were the importance of those friendships in his life? And as McGrath unloads it, seem very significant. I'm very thankful that you brought this one out, because this one really got to me. I mean, we all, I think, are desirous of the best in friendships, and I know at least from mine, boy, it's hard to be a good friend at times.
Yeah.
And Lewis really enjoyed some rich, long-standing friendships, didn't he?
Yeah, he did. He did. We so often convince ourselves that we have more friends than we really do. We settle for acquaintances.
Yeah, friends.
For Facebook friends. And so, I have friends I've never met and I probably never will.
Yeah.
Are they friends? Well, only in the most superficial level.
Yeah.
But who are those people that are really there when it's in the clutch? The people you can talk to about the most difficult problems.
Yeah.
The people that you share meaning and value and significant experiences with.
Did you happen to, I was surprised too that McGrath relates, he wrote a book about this, The Four Loves. I'd heard of it, but I wasn't sure what it was about. Have you had experience with that yet?
Oh, sure. Sure. The Four Loves is an interesting book for a lot of people because it doesn't, if you've read a lot of Lewis before, on one level, it doesn't sound like Lewis. It's more detached and almost clinical in a certain way as he talks through some of these things. But he's unpacking what he lives out in other areas. And so
you can
see it in narrative form, bits and pieces of it in, for example, Till We Have Faces, or in other books, and you see it shining through. But in The Four Loves, he takes the Greek language and he says the major words for love, affection, romantic love, eros, brotherly love,
phileo,
and agape.
Aha, wow.
Agape, giving love. And he talks his way through those. And many, many people I've talked to who've read this expect, we get the very simplistic answer, well, agape is the good one. And Lewis says that they're different. They're different and they exist at different points in different kinds of relationships, but they were all important to him.
Yeah, and kind of interesting to me is this started off on a radio TV program he did where he kind of unloaded these. And as you say, it mentions in there that he did not really use stories and anecdotes in that book. It was kind of straight on talk of these, which is
right.
Kind of out of the box for Lewis writing, isn't it?
It was a different way of going about. Incidentally, a little bit of Lewis trivia. There's some snippets of The Four Loves that are preserved with the actual recordings from the radio shows where he first did those. And those are some of the only recordings we have of Lewis's voice.
Really? So you can go out somewhere and listen to that?
Yeah, they're not much, but there's some little bits
little
and pieces where you get a sense.
Cool, cool. So, McGrath says that to Lewis, it was something vital and transformative. His friendships, his deeper, rich friendships were truly transformative and meaningful to the C.S. Lewis that you and I and so many others enjoy. His output is life.
Oh, yeah.
What were some of those bigger transformative friendships in his world?
Well, they all had an impact because they all form who he is. The one that we should probably notice if we're thinking about his literary output are his relationships that are part of the group known as the Inklings. So we've got this literary society that just kind of pops up. It pops up as Lewis and some friends start talking about things they like. And what do they have in common? Reading and Christianity. And then it suddenly realizes there's writing in there too. And eventually they start reading things to each other. And because they were friends, they were able to criticize each other's works, not in the, I'm going to tear it apart to make myself feel better.
Yeah.
I'm going to take something good and help you make it better.
You know, I use that here with my staff, Steve.
Yeah.
That when we look at a program, we say we want to critique it, not in a negative way, but in the positive stream. And I use that quote, take something that's good and making it better.
And you can only do that with someone you care about.
And trust, right?
Right.
And would we not say that's a real friend that would tell you the real thing because they love you and they want the best for you?
Yeah. And when you know you've got a good relationship with someone, even if it stings, you can hear what they say, and you hear it from them in a way that you won't hear from another person.
Take it to heart maybe a little bit more when you hear it coming from what you know is a true, reliable friend.
Right.
So in this Inklings group, that kind of character building and really trust each other enough to say those kind of things, they would have to kind of keep close guards on who they would let in to that circle, I would imagine.
It was a fluid group. I think sometimes, if you go to Oxford, people always want to go visit the Eagle and Child, which is the pub where they often met. It's not the only place, but it's the most famous. I think people get this impression that you've got this, almost card-carrying membership thing going on. It was fluid, and almost any given night there could be different people, but it was definitely a close circle.
What are some of the big transformative things for Lewis that happened there? in that circle of friends.
Yeah, I never remember which exact books that he pulled out there. It was just different bits and pieces of manuscripts, but I think just as much as what he brought there, and people will talk about that all the time, it's his encounter with other texts shape him. So very famously, Tolkien read many sections of The Lord of the Rings at the Inklings. And was criticized, usually positively, although sometimes with a little bite from some of the members. Lewis seems to quite freely have picked up a few themes and ideas that he heard in Tolkien and snuck them into Narnia, something that Tolkien noticed and was a little miffed at, actually, going on there. Owen Barfield, who was a member of the Inklings, did some work on Dante, and so did Charles Williams. Those influenced the Inklings in some very significant ways, including through Screwtape Letters also through the Space Trilogy. And so they're bouncing ideas off each other, and they're trying things, but not everything. And so Lewis, for example, didn't bring much of Narnia into the Inklings, perhaps because he just didn't think it was the right venue for it. But I suspect they would have been kind of brutal on sections of it. Jack, what are you doing bringing Father Christmas into this story? That doesn't seem to make any sense here.
Yeah.
They probably wouldn't have let him get away with that image if he had brought it, to the Inklings.
Yeah, so maybe he was hesitant to bring it to that forum and probably, as you say, brought other pieces he was working on there. That was great. So some of these friendships, Steve, if I'm remembering correctly, really were used by the Holy Spirit to poke holes, voids in his worldview at that time.
Yeah, so now we're backing up a little bit.
Yeah.
When Lewis was raised a Christian, but effectively lost his faith as a young teenager, and then went to college, went off to fight in World War I, had a very nice, satisfied life as an atheist, starts teaching, and has the fortune, or the misfortune, depending on how you look at it, of making friends with some very committed, serious, intellectual Christians who wouldn't let him get away with anything. So, Hugo Dyson and J.R. Tolkien, for example, it would push at him. Why is it that you like stories so much, but you're resistant to the biblical story? Why do you like the stories of a king or a divine being who dies and comes back to life again, a story that's told all over the world? Why do you like that every time you read it in Baldur and Adonis and Osiris and so many other characters, and yet the one time it happens when it might be historically true, you don't want to listen to it? So that's inconsistent.
And hearing that, Steve, it makes me want to do that with some of my apologetics.
Yeah.
Because everybody likes a good story, don't they?
They do.
And so these real good friends of Lewis did that with him.
Yeah, and they'd push him, not in a brutal way, but they knew him well enough that they could address him in ways that he would understand. And they would make him, they wouldn't let him get away with faulty arguments.
And I'm sure he would turn the tables on them in other situations. And so this sounds like a really fun group to be in if you could keep up intellectually and reading-wise and
if
all of this.
If you could keep up. It was pretty tough competition.
It's a demanding group.
Yeah. But, their patience paid off. They didn't give up on him. And he finally recounts his conversion. One day I'm riding to the zoo in the sidecar of a motorcycle, and I wasn't a Christian when I left, and I was when I got
there. Cut back. Yeah, amazing.
That didn't just happen. That was the seed that was planted in him coming to fruit at just the right time.
Yeah.
His friends were faithful witnesses.
That's a great point. Persistent and faithful to give him the time and the space to turn. Let's take our first quick break, and when we come back, let's pick it up there and then move on. More of this discussion by a book by Alistair McGrath. If I Had Lunch with C.S. Lewis, talking with Dr. Steve Mueller from Concordia University, Irvine. We'll be back right after these messages.
Trust me, friend. Hi, I'm Andy Bates. Join me for the next Faith and Family, where we'll talk with experts and everyday people about topics pertinent to faithful family life. Listen to Faith and Family Live weekdays at 11 on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Did you know that more than 38 million people in America speak Spanish? You can share the gospel with them in their own language using a new resource from Lutheran Heritage Foundation, the Spanish Bible with Small Catechism. Like all the books LHF translates and publishes, the Spanish Bible is available at no cost to the people and ministries who need them. LHF 800-554-0723 or visit lhfmissions.org.
Have you ever missed a live broadcast of one of your favorite KFUO programs? Well, let me propose a convenient solution for you. Visit the KFUO website, kfuo.org, and download your favorite program by way of podcast to your iPhone or other smart device. It's easy, it's simple, it's convenient, and you'll never miss another program. KFUO, the official voice of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is the messenger of good news by way of radio, web, and podcast.
When it comes to financial security, there's one name you should know.
Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. You have a unique way of looking at the world, so do we.
We're a faith-based membership organization that exists to serve our members.
Our focus is on helping you be wise with money, live generous lives, and thrive.
Work with someone who truly understands what's important to you.
To find a Thrivent Financial representative near you, contact 314-783-4200.
Registered representatives for securities offered through Thrivent Investment Management Incorporated. Member FINRA and SIPC.
Let Worldwide KFUO help you get the word out about your next church, school, or organization event. By including your event in the KFUO datebook, it will be announced on the air throughout the day. Send your event information via email to jennyw@kfuo.org. That's jennyw@kfuo.org. Or call 314-996-1515. Be sure to include date, time, location, and contact information. The KFUO datebook is a public service of listener-supported Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The Bible is the source of truth, and those who are engaged in that pursuit of truth are well served to study the Bible, to learn what it offers. That's what happens weekdays on the Bible Study program on Worldwide KFUO. Hear the magnificent teachings that are revealed as we take in the Word of God. Call or email with your questions and comments, or just listen to the Bible Study on AM 850 in St. Louis, online at kfuo.org.
Weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
On the west steps of the U.S. Capitol this week, the entire Bible is being read aloud nonstop from Genesis to Revelation. The 25th annual U.S. Capitol Bible Reading Marathon began Sunday evening. Peggy Nienaber is chief of program with Faith and Action, the event's co-sponsor.
We will be reading around the clock for 4 days, 90 hours, right up to the National Day of Prayer.
Volunteers are taking turns reading at the podium that looks down the mall toward the Washington Monument and westward across America. In past years, there's always been some rain during the Bible reading marathon, but the readers persevere beneath handheld umbrellas. The readers have no microphone or speakers to amplify their message, so tourists often give the readers a curious look and pass on by. But the marathon's director, the Reverend Michael Hall, says foreign visitors are often surprised that Americans can read the scriptures aloud at their seat of government. I'm Steve Coleman.
Welcome back to Cross Defense. I'm your host, Pastor Rod Zwanes. I'm really enjoying talking with someone that has even read more of C.S. Lewis than I. And I rejoice in that because, you know, I've already learned some things together this day, and I'm going to try to find the Four Loves and check that out as well. So a wealth of stuff to, you know, learn about C.S. Lewis. I enjoy, too, Steve, where Dr. McGrath says, don't stop with this book. This is to kind of tickle your fancy, to whet your appetite. Go read some Lewis himself. Don't take what I have to say.
Yeah, he's got a great section in the back where for each chapter he says, here's where you want to look to read more about this. Real helpful.
Yeah, real good resources at the back if you want to dig in more. So anything else we want to say about friendship before we take on another lunch?
Well, I think it's just well worth remembering our relationships matter, both in how we receive, which is what we were talking about mostly, but also our role as givers in those. You know, our need to be friends to other people, to be the kinds of folks like Dyson and Tolkien who could spend the time with Lewis to meet him where he was, to explain things not on the basis of, here's my five steps I've got to get across to you, so I've made my gospel presentation. They just talked to him about the gospel persistently, slowly, lovingly, and whatever happened, they were his friend.
Yeah.
And that, over time, that made all the difference.
So it wasn't just, I'm here to convert you, and then we'll see how our friendship goes after that.
Right.
I'm a good friend before we ever talk about it, when we talk about it, and whatever the Lord brings you to, you're going to be my friend.
That's right.
So another one of the lunches you'd like to highlight for us?
Well, why don't we go to Narnia?
One of my favorite places.
I mean, who wouldn't want to talk to Lewis about one of his most popular books?
What in the little lunch write-up that McGrath has struck you as important?
Well, you know, he talks within this, as we were saying earlier, that it matters what story we're in, the story of our life. And Christianity is not just a story, but it is a story. It's the story, the greatest story of all. It's a myth, by which means just simply narrative or a story. It's a myth that is fact, that is fact. And Lewis saw this. He saw how story worked. You know, story grabs us in a way that a bullet point list of facts communicates information, but it usually doesn't move us. But a narrative that draws us in, that gets us to see things, see other people's experiences, see their perspective, imagine what it's like to go through something, that moves us. Lewis writes in one of his essays, he says, why is it that it's so hard to feel as we're told we ought to feel?
Mm.
You know, when someone says, you know, you should be more loving,
that
doesn't help us love.
No, it doesn't.
You know, and he said part of the reason he thought that was true was if you try to force someone into a feeling, it freezes feelings.
But, yeah, you're almost resistant to that when they tell you to do it and you don't have any concept why or how or any of that.
Right. But the other thing, he says that the ideas of Christianity so often hit a wall with people because they think they know what they're saying already and they've got it all figured out. It's all tied up with Sunday school and churchy language. And as soon as you start on the topic, you go, I've heard all this before. I don't want to listen, even if they've never heard it.
Right.
And so Lewis said, what if we could take that content of Christianity and we could strip away the stained glass associations and the Sunday school imagery and tell it so that people would hear it again for the very first time? Could we sneak past those watchful dragons and get to him with the story?
Yeah.
Yeah. I was thinking about that a while ago. When I was in my first parish on Good Friday, there was a lovely little girl who came in after the service with her mom, just bawling her head off because Jesus had died, and she thought that was me. I was her pastor.
She had equated you as the servant of the word.
I was dead.
You're representing Christ.
Right. I'm the guy at church wearing a white robe, right? I had died. There were soldiers in the parking lot, and she would not leave the building. And I told her real quickly I wasn't Jesus. We
talked,
I gave her a hug. We talked about what really happened. We showed her everything was okay. I gave her a little preview. When you come back on Easter, here's what it's going to be like.
Yeah.
Here's the rest of the story. And she went home, and on Easter, she celebrated more joyfully than anyone I've ever seen.
Wow.
And what had happened is she saw that story for the very first time. But me, I walk into that story, and I know the end. And I want to feel it like it's for the first time, but I know the conclusion. I don't leave church on Good Friday thinking, I guess that's really the end.
Yeah.
In the back of my head is I got to get ready for Easter.
Yeah, you move on to the next season.
Next service is starting up.
Yeah.
What Lewis is letting us do is see the story for the first time, not quite realizing until we're into it what's going on, when suddenly there's that aha moment. There's more going on here than meets the eye.
Yeah.
This isn't just a lion on with a bunch of children. This is a Christ figure.
Yeah.
And maybe that makes an impact on us like it never could before.
Yeah, and you know how he does it, especially in the most famous one there, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, is through this wardrobe, through these kids' games, you enter a whole nother dimension, a whole nother meta-narrative where there's a world that doesn't have the narrative of the previous world. It's got a new one.
Right.
And you know, it's frozen, and where they say Christmas is never there.
Right.
And a witch who has everything kind of under control. And, you know, as Christians, you know, I remember the first time that was read to me as a young boy, I'm like going, you know, I've heard some of this before, but I'm not quite sure until later on in the story. And I think for me, it was when the lion creates by his speech,
right,
his roaring. And I'm like, I got it. I got it.
Yeah, and people see it at different times. And a place
I bet they do, don't they?
If they're not, I mean, obviously many readers see it right away.
Yeah.
But especially if it's an adult reader.
Yeah.
Many people catch it at the end of The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where the lion is at the side of a body of water, tells them to come and have breakfast, or it's a lamb. It's a lamb at the side of the water, and he turns into the lion, the lion and the lamb, and then he sends them back into Earth. He says, I'm there too. You know, and people say, oh, okay, I finally get it.
Yeah.
But it's going through that and thinking about, you know, Aslan isn't quite Jesus. You know, Lewis isn't trying to say, how do I take the Gospel of Matthew and retell it with code language so that everything stands for something else? He's just telling a story where there's a lot of similarity. He used the language of supposal. You know, suppose there really was a world like Narnia. Suppose there were creatures in it under these circumstances. Suppose, you know, they were animals. What might that have been like? So he's not saying this is what happened.
Right.
Yeah. But given this set of supposals, let's explore it a little bit. And as long as you walk with him and you see what's going on there, you can see real quickly what he's trying to say. And there's some really wonderful things.
Steve, I know what your answer, what it's going to be, but let's just chat about this for a minute. You know, this is not totally the same, nor the totally dissimilar from what our Lord liked to do with storytelling with parables, isn't it?
Right. Jesus is a storyteller.
Yeah, and a marvelous one.
Yeah, and so often we want to get at the conclusions, you know, and the conclusions are important, you know, particularly in the teachings of our Lord. But if we take, you know, if we take a famous one, the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son, if the conclusion we draw is wherever we've been, however sinful we are, the Father welcomes us back, and He restores us to the family. That's a great conclusion. But it's only a fraction of what's in that story.
Sure.
You know, there's all kinds of stuff embedded in there of the the nature of sin, the different responses of the two brothers, you know, God's rejoicing at the return of the lost, the Father's willingness to run out there and get there. There's all these different levels within this one story. And too often we went, oh, I got the point. It's this one thing.
Yeah.
It's this one thing. And by telling it in a story, you can weave in levels of meaning. And so with what Lewis is doing, it's okay, you know, for someone to read this and simply hear this story of a nice lion that does some good things, even if they don't make the connection. And I've known parents who've read to their children who are upset. They get to the end and, you know, well, they didn't figure out this is really about Jesus and that Aslan's Jesus. It's like, they're 4 years old. Give them a break.
Yeah, let them have fun with it.
It's a story. They'll know.
Yeah, they'll later know. On, they will get it.
The time will come.
Yeah, yeah. And I think that's the neat thing and the blessing of the Chronicles, that you can reread them multiple times and you find different layers and different things in there, or just the joy of going through it again.
Yeah, and that's one of the marks of a good story. In fact, Lewis said, I believe this is in his essay on Three Ways of Writing for Children, there's no story that's worth reading at the age of, I think he said 10, that's not equally worth reading again at the age of 50, except, of course, books of information. So we don't go back and read our fourth grade textbooks.
Right.
But if it's a story, if it was a good story, it stands up for time and we might get something neat from it as adults. And if as adults we don't find something worthwhile in that story, maybe we could make a better choice for our children.
Right.
They're capable of much more.
Right. So a lot of speculation where all this Narnia came from. I've read a few books of theories on that, and You know, what's your take on that? That how much would Lewis even want us to speculate where he got all this? Or would he rather just have us enjoy it and have our belief in Christ and the love of God, his grace and mercy, through his storytelling?
Yeah, Lewis said a few things on the origins of them, and they're not all easy to reconcile. And I think it's because Narnia is not really just one thing. It's got its genesis in different places.
Was it fluid too for him? Maybe
it was not fluid.
He didn't set out and say, this is how I'm going to develop it, these are the main points, and just kind of let it go.
Yeah, I mean, he says at one point it started with a mental picture of a faun, this half goat, half human, in the middle of a snowy woods, I think with an umbrella and carrying some packages under his arm.
Wow, and we get that early in.
And that's, you know, that's early one of the entry places.
Yeah.
He says, as he's writing a story about this world, all of a sudden a lion came bounding into it. You know, he said, I was dreaming about lions at the time. And all, you know, it's almost like he's writing. It's like, all of a sudden, I didn't know what happened. And here it went. It all changed. It's probably a little more deliberate than all of that. But I think what was going on, more than anything, during the war, children were evacuated from London and placed out into country homes. And there was a series of children that moved into Lewis's home and lived with him. Here he is, this bachelor professor, and all of a sudden he's got these little kids underfoot without their parents running around. And Lewis recovers, you know, kind of this sense of what it's like to be with children. And I think in some ways remembered some of his own childhood and his love for story and said, I'm going to write some stories. Now for us, I think that's charming. But for an Oxford professor at that time, no serious scholar does anything for children. I mean, that's beneath you. It was kind of scandalous for people that Lewis would do this.
Yeah,
he didn't care that
an Oxford don would turn to that.
Yeah, I mean, we wouldn't think twice.
Right.
He didn't care. He had some stories to tell, and he wrote them. He wrote them quickly. They're not great art. I think there's some wonderful storytelling, but there's some inconsistencies and some threads that don't get picked up and some things like that. Lewis told stories, and they're moving stories. They work. They're visual. They're exciting. And he told, so he tells this one central story, which stands by itself, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which is the story of redemption. And then he starts adding on other things. The history of Narnia continues. He eventually backs up. He tells the story of creation. He tells the story of the end of the world. And then tells the middle things, you know, things that are going on in the lives of people. And it's interesting. McGrath actually brings this out very well. About half of the Chronicles tell us things more directly related to who God is and what he's doing. And about half of them tell stories about what our life is like if you're following that God. And it's done so artfully, most readers don't even notice. They just see this storyline going through and they start picking up, you know, different themes and applying it.
And I think that's fascinating to so many readers, Steve, that, you know, he didn't start from one and go to the end. He started, moved around, backfilled, as you were saying.
Right.
And might that be why this series is so enduring throughout decades, even after Lewis's death?
Yeah, and I think they are good story. You know, they're good story. They're not trying to be innovative. They're not trying to be cute. I mean, he's drawing on old themes. He's using imagery that you've seen before. There's some things that are a little hard for the contemporary reader.
He doesn't bring in sensation just for the shock value or that.
Right, right. But I think by taking it into another world, you get a more timeless quality. If you look around our world, does it look like that today? No. But we don't spend most of the time in our world in these books. I mean, there's a few moments on a train station. And
yeah.
in a professor's house. And there's a few things where you have to say, oh, what's that about? But most of it, you're spent in this fantasy world, you know, surrounded by talking animals and snow and battles. And,
yeah.
And that can have a timeless quality.
And it's always grabbed me, especially as a pastor, that our Lord wants to get out of this level of senses and kick it up to a spiritual level. You know, to me, the most famous and clear is Nicodemus comes out to him in the middle of the night, being a prominent a Jewish leader, doesn't want to be seen, and ask our Lord some questions. And when he tells him, you must be born again or born from above, he says, hey, this can't be.
Right.
And Jesus says, well, hey, you call yourself a teacher of God's word, and you can't even understand this. To me, there's Jesus always wanted to take us into where it's really at, the spiritual level. And so many times we're unreluctant to go there.
Right.
And Lewis does some of the same things. He takes us through the story mechanism into these other worlds and exposes us to the overarching story, the meta-narrative, if you will, going on there.
Yeah, but then what he doesn't do is twist us by the arm and say, do you see, do you see, do you see?
Yeah, and starts doing the theological words
right,
on us.
Right,
yeah.
He pulls the story out and then leaves it there.
Yeah.
In a way that as a pastor, I don't want to do that most of the time. An example of that, after writing Narnia, there's a wonderful little collection of letters called Letters to Children, of children who wrote to Lewis who graciously writes back. I mean, it's really delightful. In one of them, so Aslan, at the end of The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, tells the children, a couple of them aren't coming back, they'll have to get to know him better in this world, our own world. And they get excited and they say, are you really there? Are you really in our world? He says, yes, I am, but you have to get to know me by another name. Children start writing him. Please, Mr. Lewis, what's his other name? I want to know where Aslan is. I would have written back, it's Jesus, you dumb kid. Go to Sunday school, pay attention, read your Bible.
Yeah. Does Lewis answer him?
Oh, Lewis answers him so gently. Who else came at the same time as Father Christmas?
Uh-huh.
Who else died for someone else's wrong and came back to life?
Would he at all ask him about the Lion of Judah thing?
I don't think he did. He did actually. Yeah, he's sometimes called a lamb and sometimes called a lion. And he goes through a series of these. Says, don't you know what his other name really is?
Yeah,
and he
ends. Yeah,
and it was almost like, you got this. I don't have to give you. I'm going to show you how much you know.
Yeah.
By leading you, I'm going to take you right up to the edge, and I'm going to let go, and you're going to walk into that and have the delight of discovery and that awareness that this figure that I've loved isn't really just a literary figure, it's Jesus. And in that same thing happened in a different letter where a mom wrote to him and was complaining because her son said that he loved Aslan more than Jesus. And as a writer, I hear things like that. That's the stuff of nightmares, for those of us who try to communicate. And Lewis wrote back, he says, your son Lawrence can't really love Aslan more than he loves Jesus, because the things that he loves Aslan for are really just the things that Jesus actually did and said.
Yeah.
And so he points it back, and then he adds with a thing, and by the way, when you say your prayers, maybe your son could say a prayer for Mr. Lewis that he not confuse any other children.
Isn't that
just so very gentle?
Yeah, yeah. So this man who was a bachelor so much of his life and into his academic pursuits, he really did have a heart, a real heart that was compassionate for the world and for the people, and especially young ones. And we know from an early age, as you were saying before, he loved the mysteries, the intrigue of nature and animals, and that's prominent in all of his writings. And so kids of all ages, as I like to say, they can relate to that stuff.
Indeed.
Some that even don't want to admit it, if you talk to them for long, they like it.
Right.
So even us gray-haired people, we like it. Because, it takes us back for that longing, that desire for something that's outside of us, outside of the gruesomeness, the blasé of everyday life.
Right.
And Lewis has a real gift to take us there.
Well, and part of the genius of Lewis's apologetics is that he doesn't latch onto one technique and stop. He'll use rational arguments. He'll use extended narratives like Narnia. He'll use narratives that are much more subtle, like Till We Have Faces. He illustrates very freely. He writes poetry. He engages in literary criticism of just normal English books, but where they're about Jesus, he'll say something. And he's just being honest to his callings. And as he's acting in a bunch of different ways, where Christian topics are relevant to what he's saying, he says it. He says it. He doesn't miss the opportunity, but he doesn't kind of force his way in so it looks like it doesn't belong or you're trying to be obnoxious.
Yeah. He would, to my way of thinking, at times even put himself down as not being a theologian or a good apologist,
right?
But just who one who's kind of observant and shares, and yet he gives us so much. And outside of, let's say, Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, because I know you've spent some time and written a great book on this, Not a Tame God. Where do you see Aslan most as Christ outside of The Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe?
In Narnia?
Yeah, so in Narnia.
It's all over the place. But I mean, you certainly see it in Redemption, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You see it in Creation. You see it in The End of All Times, in The Last Battle. McGrath actually picks up my favorite scene of all, which is from The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where a young boy is transformed into a dragon.
You know, that's mine too, and I wasn't going to bring it up, but that's mine.
Yeah.
And the movie did such a rotten job at the end on that one.
Well, the movie didn't reflect the book at all.
No.
So here's this boy, Eustace, who...
What a name, Eustace.
Yes. Well, in fact, the opening book has that wonderful line, "There once was a boy named Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it." And you can't you just hear, "There once was a boy named Clive Staples Lewis, and he almost deserved it."
Yeah.
It's kind of that
self-reflection there, isn't it?
And he's just a jerk.
Yeah.
He's a jerk, and he's covetous, he's mean to people, and he finds this dragon's lair, and he lies on top of the treasure, and he wakes up and discovers that he's turned into a dragon. You know, his physical appearance reflects what his heart is.
Yeah.
And only when he's brought down to that low state where he can see what he is, does he finally realize who he's been and what he's done. And he begins to have a change of heart, but he's still a dragon. And when he is turned back into a boy, there's this wonderful scene at night where a lion comes to him and leads him to a pool of water. And here's where the book gets it right and the movie gets it wrong. And he's supposed to get in the water, but he's got to undress first. And so he scratches off a layer of skin and pulls it away and goes into the water, and he still looks like a dragon. So he scratches off another layer of skin, and he's still a dragon. No matter how many times he would try to do it, it hasn't changed who he is. And so the lion digs into him all the way down to his heart and rips off his old nature, picks him up and throws him into the water.
Yeah, kicking and screaming, we enter into the kingdom of Christ through the waters.
And he realizes all of a sudden that he's swimming and he's a boy. He's turned back into who he was supposed to be. And you think about that in terms of baptismal imagery and of conversion. You know, I'm a sinner. And when I try to take care of it myself, I feel so good about myself. I've repented. I've taken care of this one. I might have even overcome this one sin if I'm being a little deceitful. I'll try to convince myself of that. And I still look and I'm still the old sinful person. And all of my efforts, they might actually pull something away from me that I shouldn't be doing, but I'm still a sinner. I'm still a dragon. And it's only when Christ comes and completely takes it.
Yeah.
And throws us into the water.
Wretched man that I am, who will rip off these scales for me?
Yeah,
and cleanse me.
And thrown into the water, we become
almost that offertory, creating me a clean heart, O God.
Right.
Stuff from Psalm 51. Dr. Mueller, we've so enjoyed this. With just a limited amount of time left, if somebody out there listening isn't very familiar with C.S. Lewis, and he's got so much for us to discover. How about the person that maybe has read Narnia? Where would you recommend maybe they start Lewis?
I think there's different types of writing in Lewis, and so if you're reading a book and it doesn't work for you, pick a different one. But if you've read Narnia and nothing else, you might want to try Mere Christianity, his best book of apologetics. It's clear, it's easy to read, it's in short bites. You might try the Screwtape Letters.
One of my favorites.
Yep, a real popular book, but a different style.
Different style,
and it doesn't work for
everybody. Me, like The Great Divorce, which Dr. Russo had us do in homiletics, tough one. You're trying to work out the imagery, but some great, great perspectives in that one.
Yeah, some wonderful ideas. It asks a lot of the reader, though.
It does. You have to keep with it.
It's one where... if you're willing to devote the time. The other one, my personal favorite is Till We Have Faces, which is
a great one.
Retelling of the myth of Cupid and Psyche, and we discover who we are in the light of God's declaration of us.
Thanks so much for being our guest. Could we impose upon you at some point to come back on and talk some more apologetics with you?
I'd be delighted.
Dr. Steve Mueller, professor of theology at Christ University Irvine. Check out their website and join us again next week here on Cross Defense.